1923 at the Edgewater Beach Hotel, Chicago, Illinois. Eight of the most powerful money tycoons in the world at the time were gathered for a meeting. Those eight, if they would have combined their resources and assets together, they controlled more money than the U.S. Treasury. Just these eight guys. And in that group were such men as Charles Schwab, who was the president of a steel company. Richard Whitney was the president of the New York Stock Exchange. Arthur Cutten, a weak speculator. Albert Fall was a presidential cabinet member. He was also personally a very wealthy man. Jesse Livermore was the greatest investor on Wall Street in his generation. Leon Frazier, the president of the International Bank of Settlements. And Ivan Kruger, headed the largest business monopoly of the time. Quite an impressive group of people. I want us to take a look at that same group of men later on in life. Here's what happened. Charles Schwab died penniless. Richard Whitney spent the latter part of his life serving a prison sentence in Sing Sing Prison. Arthur Cutten, the great wheat speculator, became bankrupt. Albert Fall was pardoned from a federal prison just so he might go home and die. Leon Frazier, president of that big international bank, he committed suicide. Jesse Livermore, he committed suicide. Ivan Kruger committed suicide. Seven of those eight giant money magnates had lives that ended up in disaster before they left planet Earth. What mistake did they make? Was it thinking that all that they had and all the wealth they controlled belonged to them? Or maybe once they had accumulated their wealth, that they thought that that was what life consisted of. And in the end, they realized perhaps, like Solomon that we read in Ecclesiastes, the emptiness of it all in a life apart from God. Well, sadly, this kind of thing doesn't just happen in the lives of godless unbelievers. It was the Puritan Cotton Mather who was alarmed by the trend toward materialism in the New England society. I wonder what he would think today. And he made this statement in one of his most famous books, quote, "Religion begat prosperity," or gave birth to prosperity, "and the daughter devoured the mother." See, Mather was noting was this common, yet it's not inevitable, effect of Christianity. If you take a person and they have an authentic conversion to Christ, and it so changes the habits of their life, and those old habits fall away, and so they become better workers, and they're better managers of what they have, and they actually live out the scriptures, resulting in economic prosperity. But tragically, in many cases, that new prosperity and material wealth devour the same Christianity that gave them birth. Especially when it gets to the second and third generations. This cannibalism by prosperity, so to speak, has haunted God's people throughout its history. The early church itself was not exempt, especially in places like the city of Ephesus. So I want you to open your Bibles again, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're about to finish this chapter. We're just about finished the book for us, but not quite. I think there's one more sermon after today for 1 Timothy, and then we'll be finished. When Christianity came to Ephesus, it was already a wealthy city. It was one of the wealthiest of the ancient world. Quite naturally, some of the Ephesian converts were, quote, "rich in this present world." That's what it says, their phrase that's used in verse 17 of chapter 6. Some, in fact, were probably wealthy slave owners, since we know that Paul addressed that subject back toward the beginning of chapter 2, or excuse me, chapter 6, verses 2 and following. And so Christianity would go on to make them even richer as they put away their wasteful excesses. They managed their households better. They probably profited from the hard work of the converted, some of the converted slaves. And as a result, the opportunities for prosperity opened wide and were ready to devour these Christian money magnates. Just a few lines earlier in this chapter, Paul had attacked the greed that seduced the false teachers in Ephesus who, back in verse 5, it says, thought godliness is a means to financial gain. And then that desire, quote, to get rich, verse 7, no doubt tempted some of the people, especially the poor people of the congregation at Ephesus, perhaps including some who were slaves, to be, verse 10, quote, eager for money. Okay? So that right there just goes to show you, you don't have to be wealthy, okay, to be greedy or materialistic. It's all a matter of where your focus is and whether or not you put money and those things more important than God. And then Paul gave Timothy, as we saw last week, that extended personal charge where he said, but you, man of God, flee all of this. Verse 11. Don't get caught up in that rat race, Timothy. Be apart from that. Flee from that. Get away from that. Stay away from it. And then he ended with that resounding doxology of praise that we went through last week, extolling the great character of our great God. All right, now Paul returns to the subject of money. Okay, had that little diversion, kind of got carried away with how great his God is. But now he has something more to say about money. And it's essential to note in 1 Timothy 6 that it contains these two complementary paragraphs, verses 6 to 10 and then verses 17 to 19, both of which handle the same basic theme of money, except it's the two different groups of people in the Ephesian congregation. In verses 6 to 10, Paul addresses, I think, the Christian poor. Okay? In other words, those who, in his words, who want to get rich, verse 8. In verses 17 to 19, however, Paul addresses the Christians who are already, it says, rich in this present world. Now, of course, wealth and poverty are relative terms. Neither can really be neatly defined. Among the poor, well, some are poorer than others. And among the wealthy, some are wealthier than others. Nevertheless, in every culture, there is this recognized difference between the two. And let's also realize that our culture is among the wealthiest in the world, where our middle class would no doubt be considered the ultra wealthy in many countries around the world, maybe even most countries around the world. So I would say to us that verses 17 and 19 can be applied to you and I just as easily as verses 6 to 10. Okay? Even though you may not consider yourself, as you sit there this morning, to be rich. Okay? Among the church worldwide, we are. Okay? Agreed? You agree with that? I think so. However, the first thing you notice about this paragraph, verses 17 and 19, is that Paul does not direct the rich to divest themselves of all their riches. Okay? Instead, he gives here both negative and positive instruction, both, first of all, to warn the rich of the dangers of wealth and then laying down their obligations. And his final words to apply to the rich, American church, I would say, have not lost their power to us. Prosperity is always ready to devour its Christian mother, as it were. And we, in today's rich church, must not forget that. So let's look at this negative instruction. He'll command what not to do or how not to be. Negative instruction, the dangers of being rich. First of all, point A, we must avoid an attitude of pride. Notice what it says right away, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Mentions that right off the bat. Arrogant here is a composite of two Greek words that means to think and exalted thoughts. In other words, to cherish high thoughts about yourself. Arrogant. Self-conscious pride. Haughtiness is its telltale sign, and it breeds contempt for other people. Wealth deludes people into imagining something like this. Well, I have more money than so-and-so or other people. Therefore, I am superior. I mean, certainly God sees my superiority. Otherwise, I wouldn't be so blessed. Of course, a wealthy drug kingpin or a mafia crime boss could use the same logic. Nevertheless, that's the way our culture thinks, isn't it? I mean, we have this pathetic elevation of the rich so that you could have an ungodly millionaire, either in the media or in the entertainment industry or perhaps in the sports world, and they're held in awe by the masses. Wealthy people frequently boast then of their houses, their furniture, their car, their yacht, or other possessions. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were warned of this kind of pride. Check out a couple of verses here on the screen. Deuteronomy 8. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will what? Become proud. And you will then what? Forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of a land of slavery. Danger, pride. Ezekiel 28, verse 5 says this. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth. And because of your wealth, your what? Your heart has become proud. It's a great danger of being rich. Of course, as believers in Christ, we're not to think in that crass way that is sub-Christian. But the shadows can be found in the church. There develops this disconnection in the church between us and the poor. Really don't connect with those people who might struggle financially. And so contempt, rooted in our hearts, might reach our surface sometimes. The slip of the tongue, something insensitive that we say. There's also the dark inclination of the well-off to overestimate their own wisdom. And so they might throw their weight around the church, using their money as leverage. Now, I have not witnessed that. I don't think it happens a lot. Maybe not at all here in our church. I don't think it does. But in a lot of churches, believe me, it happens. So pride, in so many areas, so easily overshadows and darkens the Christian life. And then secondly, point B, we must avoid a sense of false security. Those are the two things to avoid, the dangers. Avoid a sense of pride, avoid a sense of false security. Look how verse 17 goes on. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. See, to do that is foolishly short-sighted, because what does verse go on to say? It says, for one thing, wealth is what? So uncertain. Jesus himself warned of the ravages of moth and rust and thieves that break in and steal, Matthew 6:19. And we could definitely add to that, well, fire, flood, earthquakes, drought, tornadoes, inflation, and even national debt default, right? To that list of hazards. Many people have gone to bed rich and woken up poor. Today's gains can be tomorrow's losses. And if you think it can't happen to you, don't think that way. That's why I love these verses in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches, and they're gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. It's like you're fighting, you're clawing, you're scrapping to get rich, and it's like it just flies away. You never get there. Don't go down that path. It's false security anyway. Now, how hard this is, though, to not put your hope in your own wealth, if for the time being you have an abundance. It might be the greatest temptation for wealthy Christianity, the category I think that most of us as Westerns fit in. So that if you have a comfortable, well-furnished home, and you have a refrigerator and a pantry at home that's full of food, a check coming in every payday, it's hard not to rely on those things to insulate you, to carry you on in life. The truth, though, the only certain thing about material riches is that they are passing away. In fact, they're so transient that upon death, they'll become like things unknown. The only certainty of wealth is that they'll be gone someday. Someday we don't know when. Now, the other aspect that I've already alluded to is that wealth does not satisfy. Okay, so don't put your hope there, God says. You know, they're advertising, I know this week and last week, that if you win the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes this year, what'd they say? You will receive $5,000 per week the rest of your life. Now that's financial security, right? I don't think so. I got my entry form on Friday. I'm not getting my hopes up. In fact, I didn't even fill it out. Just went right into trash. Well, if you think $5,000 a week for the rest of your life is a big deal, it would be nice. Christina Onassis, heiress of the Greek shipping tycoon and daughter of Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis, inherited, get this, an annual income of $1 million a week. $1 million a week. Once, it was said, when she was out of Diet Coke, she dispatched her private jet on a $30,000 excursion to America just to pick up a few cases. 30 grand. Oh, I left my David Bowie tape in Switzerland, but the helicopter's on the way, she said one time. Your friends are too busy to spend any time with you? Well, just pay them $20,000 or $30,000 a month to be your friend, just to hang out with you. That's what Christina Kennedy Onassis did. But all the money in the world did not satisfy Christina in the end. Her short 37 years. She died of heart failure brought on by extreme dieting and barbiturates. See, riches may grow, but they will never give you eternal purpose. They will never ultimately satisfy. Don't put your hope there. See, the question of this text is, on what does our hope honestly depend? If Jesus, you know, obviously who knows your heart, and he'll hold you accountable for any lie. If he were sitting in your living room this afternoon and he would ask you that question, how would you answer? Where does your hope lie? Another good question. Has the arrogance of wealth darkened your soul? Do you somehow imagine yourself better than those who have little? Say, for example, a homeless person. Some that you might see sometime who looks disheveled and dirty and has no money. God knows that. So we must own up to the truth, however painful that is, about our arrogance due to riches, if we have that, or our misplaced hope in them that will devour our faith. On the other hand, a conscience moving away from arrogance toward humility and in hoping in wealth to hoping in God alone. That will liberate us to handle money as we should. So this is the antidote to those first dangers. The third point there, hope, humbly hope in God, who alone is the source of our wealth. Look how verse 17 continues. Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Christians are to put their hope in God, who is the source of all material things. The proper object of human trust is not any thing, but in a person, not wealth, but God, who it says, richly provides us with everything. That warning that was given to the Israelites back in Deuteronomy chapter 8 continues in that chapter like this when you get to verse 18. It says, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Not just the fact that we might have it or gain it, but even the ability to get it. That too is from God. We're not the owners, really, of anything. We're just the stewards. We're just managers. If we have wealth by the goodness of God, it's not because of any merit or any goodness or special thing about us. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7 says this, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. And then in 1 Corinthians, coming over the New Testament, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? So material wealth should humble a person, actually, and cause him to glorify God, not himself. Now notice that last phrase in verse 17. It says, what? For our enjoyment. Yes, there really is the word enjoy in the Bible. It has to do with material things. Okay? So that's an important addition. We're not to exchange materialism for some sort of asceticism or saying material things are bad, they're wrong, we have to live as hermits. Or to go to the other extreme of hedonism. But in this balanced way, God wants us to enjoy his earthly gifts. A constant theme of Ecclesiastes is that very thing. Enjoy this good life and the gifts that God gives you while you can, because you're not going to be here that long. If we then adopt a lifestyle lower than what we could have, then hopefully that will be out of compassionate generosity on our parts. Paul's going to get to that in a minute. But not because we judge the possession of material things as an evil in itself. We've made that point before. All right, the two dangers then to which the rich are exposed are a false pride, looking down on the less fortunate people, and false security, trusting in a gift instead of the giver. And so in that way, when you think about it, wealth can spoil if we're not careful. The two paramount relationships we have in our lives, causing us to forget God out of pride, causing us to despise our neighbor. All right, Timothy, though, was not to only warn the rich people in his congregation of the perils they face, but also the responsibilities they have. So here's number two. He gets on to the positive instruction. You'll see how the verses 17 and 18 are constructed. Command those who are rich not to do this. Command them, who's that? Well, the rich. Command the rich to do this. So the duties of being rich. Point A, we must develop a sense of responsibility toward those who have less. So we're not to consume our material possessions completely selfishly. They're to be shared with the less fortunate. Verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. That's kind of one of those, I'll help you get this, sentences. Because it repeats the same message three times. Okay? Rich in good deeds, be willing to share, do good. The skeleton of verses 17 and 18 actually go like this. Command those who are rich to be rich. Okay? Let them add one kind of wealth to another. It's kind of a necessary admonition for rich people, especially sometimes who can be very lazy. Since they already have everything they want, there might need no need, according to them, to exert themselves or work for their living. They're not called the idle rich sometimes for nothing. So the wealthy are commanded to do good, to be generous, to be willing to share, using our wealth to relieve poverty and promote good causes. And in doing that, we'll be imitating God. For God is rich, yet out of his riches he what? Richly provides us with everything we need. So since God is such a generous giver, his people should be generous too and imitate his generosity. But also because of the colossal needs of the world around us. You know what? Many churches and Christian ministries are suffering because of lack of funds, especially, I mean, so many in this time of economic downturn. And it might be from time to time that our conscience might nag us toward that, you know, one-fifth of the entire population of the world that lives in destitution. Well, if we as wealthy Christians are really and sacrificially generous, it goes without saying, if we will be that way, then we will not be as wealthy as we once were. If we really take the scripture seriously. All right, but that's just fine because Paul reminds us that there is another kind of treasure. A second duty of the rich is that point B, we must develop a sense of perspective toward eternity. Okay? Develop a sense of responsibility toward those who have less. Then develop a sense of perspective toward eternity. And Paul closes his final instruction with this dazzling incentive. Look at verse 19. This is something to get excited about. Verse 19, in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, that last phrase does not suggest that these people aren't saved, or that somehow you can buy your salvation based on your good deeds, or the money that you give away, or whatever. I think all he's saying is that the richness of our spiritual life, both now and forever, is based on how we obey and carry out God's commands. Far from buying shares in heaven, Paul is emphasizing that these riches, these kinds of treasures, will not only survive this world, but they'll be carrying on into eternity in heaven for your benefit and the benefit of others through generous giving, so that it's an investment. So how about this? God saves us by his free grace. We are saved by faith alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? It's about what he did on the cross and dying for sin and his resurrection. We trust him. Nothing we can do to gain heaven. Okay, so we're saved by his free grace. God then moves us to serve him. Okay, then he accepts our services, flawed as they are, and then turns around and rewards those services without any merit on our part. The mention of laying up treasures for themselves, what does that remind you of? That should click in your mind. No doubt it alludes back to some of the sayings of Jesus, wherein the transient is exchanged for the eternal. We read in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth. You've heard that verse before. Bet you didn't believe it was, realize it was in 1 Timothy 6. Where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Later, to the rich young ruler, he declared this, Luke 18, verse 22. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have what? Treasure in heaven. Now, the rich young ruler in that passage was having trouble understanding how to even get to heaven. Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to show you not only how to get there, but how you can have treasure there when you get there. And again, in Luke chapter 12, verses 33 and 34, sell your possessions and give to the poor, provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted. I was out there early yesterday morning, as I had mentioned, late Friday night or early Saturday morning, however you want to look at it. I wanted to make sure to stay up and see our missions team off. Ended up praying with them, I think around 2:30 in the morning, yesterday morning. And before they left, I was talking with Dave Brown. He'd just gotten back from Colorado, actually, where he was at the Campus Crusade for Christ staff training with his daughter, Sarah, for a few days. And he said he was surprised to see all these different people there. He had pictured in his mind or imagined that almost everybody would be young people, just like Sarah, you know, fresh out of college or whatever, and going to the mission field somewhere in the world. He said it wasn't that way at all. He says people from all walks of life, people of all ages, following the call of God to go wherever in the world he was leading them to go. And he gave an example. He met a man, a family of seven kids, leaving his career in midstream with a six-figure income to go and invest in God's service in China. I mean, that's it. I'm not saying everybody has to go to China, but how about our Nicaragua team? Spending their own money on their plane tickets, plus giving up a week of earning money here to be rich in good deeds in a third world country, so that hopefully somehow through their work, more people might be introduced to Jesus Christ in that country. Doing good deeds, willing to share, being generous. He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Who said that? Jim Elliot. As a young Wheaton College student who then ended up going, after he got out of college, as a missionary with four other families, and with those four men being martyred for his service deep in the jungles trying to reach the people of Ecuador. He had the right perspective. Riches can lure a person into a make-believe world of shallow pleasures, but paradoxically, it is the giving away of those very material things that people consider to be part of the good life that a Christian may actually, what? Take hold of the life that's truly life. Life is real, life that's lasting. In other words, take hold of that authentic life that can begin right now and continue on into eternity. You have these alluring, but they are vain and plastic substitutes that when you compare them to the life in Jesus Christ, they pale in worthlessness compared to Jesus, who the scripture says is life, and that to know him is life everlasting. Why would we go after anything else? Make that our focus. See, it's all about developing the right perspective. It's possible to be rich in this present world, as the text says, verse 17, and yet to be poor in the next. It's possible also to be poor in this world, and yet to be rich in the next. Do you believe that? Jesus spoke of both of those things in the same story, when he gave the story of the rich man and Lazarus, remember that? Don't turn there, but check it out later. Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. Those of you that know that story, who ended up better in that case? Lazarus. But a believer can be rich in this world and also very rich, I contend, in the next world as well. In fact, A person who is poor in this world can use even their meager resources to glorify God and then discover great reward in the next world. So it is a question of perspective. Which is more valuable to you? To be rich in this age, verse 17, or in the age to come, which is forever, verse 19. Is it to accumulate treasures on earth or in heaven? Is it make a lot of money now? Get all the things I want. Enjoy the good life. Or, suppose a good life, take hold of the life that is truly life. Those who give generously never suffer loss. Amen? Ever. They just get richer and richer and richer into the age to come. I think that's incredible incentive there in verse 19. You know, perhaps the best commentary on this teaching of using material wealth to enrich oneself into eternity future was Jesus' parable of the unjust steward, or as it says, the shrewd manager in the NIV. Again, this is in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, the entire chapter is about money, but don't turn there. He was the person, that shrewd manager, who used his financial influence in the present to secure his future. And at the end of that story, Jesus commended him, though not for his dishonesty, for sure. But here's how, after Jesus had told that story, okay, here's how he summarizes it and ends it. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own than the people of the light. That's us. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. How so? Well, hopefully some of those people you influence with your worldly wealth will end up getting saved and being there to welcome you. Whoever can be trusted with very little earthly wealth can also be trusted with much heavenly treasures, I contend. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches in the millennial kingdom, on into eternity? No one can serve two masters. This is how he ended up. Notice how he comes around full circle, the master teacher. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It's a story about a sailor who was shipwrecked one time on the South Sea Islands. And he was seized by the natives. He was hoisted to their shoulders, carried to the village. You can picture the scene, and placed upon a crude throne. Little by little, he learned that it was their custom every year to make some man king for a year. And he really liked that idea until he began to wonder about what happened to all the other kings before him. Soon he discovered that every year when the kingship was over, the king was banished to another island where he starved to death. But the sailor was smart, and he was king, right? King for a year. And so he put his carpenters to work building boats, his farmers to work transplanting fruit trees over to the other island, farmers growing crops, and masons building houses. So when his kingship was over, he was banished, not to a barren island, but to an island of abundance. Now, with that story, I'm not in any way suggesting that when you get to heaven, that it will in any way, shape, or form be barren, you know, for anybody, not even Christians who have been unfaithful on earth. But it's a good parable for us. As Christians in the United States, if you think about it, we really, for the most part, live like kings, right? We have what we want. We have all the stuff, kings for a little while. Able to choose whatever we do with the stuff of life. And how much of it we invest will be there for us for eternity. Will it end up being our reward by the way we use it now? Bringing together Paul's negative and positive instructions to the wealthy, we're not to be proud so that we end up despising the poor, but to do good and be generous. We're not to fix our hope on uncertain riches, but on God the giver. And then on that most valuable of all of riches, the treasures of eternal life. And so then if you look over both those paragraphs, 1 Timothy 6, about money, Paul's wisdom becomes apparent. Against materialism, the obsession with money and possessions, he sets simplicity of lifestyle. Against asceticism, the repudiation of all things in extreme self-denial, he sets gratitude, the enjoyment of God's good gifts. Against covetousness, the lust for more things, he sets contentment with what we have. Against selfishness, the accumulation of goods for ourselves, he sets generosity to the imitation of God. So there you have it, simplicity, gratitude, contentment, and generosity to constitute a healthy handling of money, and I would say a very balanced Christian life. Let's pray. Lord, this relates to all of us. We can assume so much. We can get proud. We can have this subtle thought that, well, you're blessing me and I'm doing well, so I must be good. I must be in some way better than others. Not so. It's by your grace. You're the provider of all good things. By your grace and love and mercy. Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep the right perspective, that we would not hope in things that are so uncertain. It's easy for us to do that. We can go get in our cars that will take us home, our nice homes, fully furnished, food available, jobs with a check coming in, and yet it could be gone tomorrow. Lord, I pray that we would all leave this place with our hope firmly fixed on you. You may give us those things, Lord, but may our bottom line trust be in you. Lord, help the people of this church to be generous. And I know some of them already are. They use their wealth here in America to help others, to spread the gospel. We have a group of people in Nicaragua now doing that very thing. Lord, raise us up even stronger in that. May we get a hold of those reward incentives, those reward passages where Jesus himself says, lay up treasure for yourselves. Do it. I want you to do it. We should think, doesn't Jesus know what's best for us? And yet we cling to the things of this earth. We grasp onto things with closed fists. Lord, help us to give it away in order to latch on to the life that's really life. God, make this church an extraordinary church that gives and gives and gives, that spreads the gospel further and further and further, that we might wake up someday in heaven and see what you've done and enjoy your treasures forever. May that be our motivation, our hope. Pray in Jesus' name.